So far, we've looked at ourselves and we have looked at God, noting the contrast that Scripture tells us that exists in each of us. In us, we saw that we were both desperately wicked and desperately loved. In God, we saw that He is both severe and kind. We noted that there's a strong possibility of a link between our dichotomy and God's. God is experienced by us as being both severe and kind, because God experiences us as being both wicked and loved. We are so evil, Jesus Christ had to die to free us from our sins. We are so loved that He did it. Our nature demanded it, His nature provided it. The contrast that exists in us and in God also exists in creation. And this contrast exists pretty much for the same reason. Creation both addresses our needs and it addresses our deeds. The ground from which we were called, for now, inevitably calls us back. Before I speak about the stark contrast we experience in nature, nature being both friend and foe, I want to take a quick look at a couple of fundamental scriptural truths about creation and nature that we all need to understand. To begin with, God made all of this. If it physically exists, God made it. At one time, there was nothing but God, and then there was stuff. The only place the stuff could have come from was God. Everything that is came from God. But God is much more than the sum of everything that is. Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John 1:1-3, talking of Jesus, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If it's there, He put it there." And speaking of the Spirit, Genesis 1:2 says, "The earth was formless and void, darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water and acting the will of God." Then God said, "Let us make man." Not only was all of this made with divine intent, we were made in the midst of all of this with specific divine intent. We are not a byproduct of creation. We are the reason for creation. The psalmist points this out in chapter 8. When considering creation, he notes man's place in what God has made. 8:3-6 says, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, that he was always your consideration? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hand, and you have put all things under his feet." Creation is the stage upon which our divine destiny plays out. It is a place where what God wants is delivered to him, children to share his love with. I think of creation as a mechanism designed by God to produce sons of God. We do not believe that all this happens by chance. Neither do we believe that this came about without design and consideration. Jeremiah 10:12 says, "It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He stretched out the heavens." You see, God did not watch creation happen. God did not merely allow it to happen. God made it happen. Power, wisdom, understanding. He knew what to do. He had the ability to do it, and He did it. All of this, everything you see and can sense, and what you cannot, is caused by the will and the mind of God. You see, God didn't sprinkle fairy dust and all of this appeared. God thought it out. Intellect made us, not magic. Perhaps the world's view of God as an invisible magician that we put our trust in because we present him to the world simply as a genie who grants our wishes. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't know math. God is math. But math is not God. Because God is really smart. You can count on that. God is infinitely smarter than we are. Some of us are comforted by this thought. Others of us are troubled by it. It's all a matter of humility or pride. But Scripture speaks to it. Colossians 2:3, speaking of Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in him. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. If he were to tell you what he did and how you did it, you would just go, what? Job 11:7-8, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Now, this in no way implies that we should not labor to know what is knowable. This does tell us that we can't know all that God knows. You see, we were made to search, to ponder, and to explore. I think God delights in us seeking all truth. He wants us to know stuff. But God also actively limits what we can know. Because, brothers and sisters, we're dangerous with matches. The account of the Tower of Babel makes this point specifically. When they went about with their wisdom and their knowledge and their abilities, and they were started to use it, God used this phrase, and this is what they do with it? This is us. Next, we need to fully understand that Scripture is not a science textbook handed out to man by God so that we can know how God did what he did. Scripture speaks primarily to the who, what, and perhaps most importantly, the why. Science speaks to the how, when, and where. Know this, while God controls the details, God is ultimately a God of the why. He always has been. Why is what matters, and the only thing that matters from an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective is the only one that matters. In Genesis 6, when God is making his case against mankind, he states that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. After the flood in 8:21, God repeats his claim, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, vipers in diapers. Intent is the why of human nature. That's what intent means, why you do what you do. The flood addressed the effect. Jesus Christ affect the cause. In Jeremiah 17, God tells us that he searches and tests our minds and our hearts before he judges our deeds. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that his word is able to judge the intention of our hearts. See, God already knows that. We need to know it. That's why we read Scripture. Right now. Why? Because they will be judged by God later. This is the way we can know our motives and repent from our wicked ways before all matters are eternally settled. The Word of God judges our intent to tell us what we need to repent from. This book is about our hearts and the heart of God. Not about dinosaurs and rocks. Things that will not even be remembered is what Scripture says. And I caution you about using the Bible as a textbook to argue science with the world. Goats are going to goat, let them goat. If it were a book of the science of God, the world could not contain it and we would not understand it. It would have little value to us temporarily and have no value to us eternally. Using scripture to explain dinosaurs is like trying to use a Porsche 911 to plow a field. In the end, your field doesn't get plowed, you will have ruined your porch, and you will look like a nincompoop while you're doing it. God gave us a book of spiritual truth that has maintained its impact on our souls throughout the ages. No matter how advanced or how primitive our collective intellect at any given time in history, its truth was always knowable. In His Word, God freely uses parables, stories, and allegories so that we can know what matters, the who, the what, and the why. Now, I personally believe the creation account is a rich and brilliant allegory that tells us from the very beginning about God, ourselves, and each other, and even Satan. If you don't, that's fine. God's surely capable of doing it any way He wanted. But those first three chapters of the Bible are a cornucopia of spiritual truth that anyone who could read or hear or even sense can build a solid and reliable foundation of theology upon. Deep truth presented in a simple way. No slide rule, no advanced degree required. There's the truth. So, God designed the world with specific intent, and Scripture was not produced and given by God to tell us how He did it, but rather why He did it. This brings us to the dichotomy of creation. It sustains us, while it also detains us. When creation was accomplished, God observed what He had made, and Genesis 1:31 said, God saw that what He had made, and behold, it was very good. This statement can be viewed two ways, or both ways. First, by saying it was perfect, this is completely without flaw. Or second, this will do exactly what I want it to do. In other words, looking at it and going, oh, this is perfect. These are not conflicting ideas. What God made was perfect. It was everything that we now view heaven as. It's what we long for once again. It's why everything seems wrong. There was no sorrow or horror in creation. Everything that was a direct reflection of God's nature, which He proclaims in His Word to be love. The only thing in all of creation that was not a pure reflection of God or a complete and true image of Him was the free will of man. It was the drop of poison in the water that changes the very nature of nature from pure refreshment to deadly challenge. However, without free will, love could not be expressed and returned. It's how love works. And this was the very reason we were made. It was a necessity. When we were created, God said this to us, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth. Subdue it, conform it to your will. Rule over, indicating both authority and responsibility. That's the part we don't want to. We do this also with he shall rule over you when men talk, men and women. We forget the responsibility part. Conform and care. These two things are not mutually exclusive. At creation, there was no bite in nature. We gave it teeth. We made the dichotomy that nature presents to us today. Genesis 3:17 through 19. Then Adam said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. He said that again. Because you have listened. When she tells me to take the garbage out, I tell her, Genesis 3:17, honey, I can't. To the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. We're not in Kansas anymore. Both thorn and thistle, it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. Notice, nothing has died yet. It doesn't say eat of the animals. The first blood shed was shed for what? To cover us. By God. the blood of an innocent. By the sweat of your face you eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, when we suffer due to nature, we cry to God, "Why did you do this to us?" Here God responds, "Why did you do this to nature?" In Scripture, there have surely been times when God directly and specifically used nature to enact his will with men. And every time he did, without exception, he clearly stated, "This was me." Everybody knew it was him because he proclaimed it. Every other time, brothers and sisters, the responsibility is ours. We open the door to the words like chance and random when we close the door on the divine will of God. So when we as Christians proclaim that God brought earthquakes, floods, or fires to like California because we believe they're particularly evil for some reason, we're proclaiming to speak for God. You see, that's called being a prophet of the Lord when you proclaim to speak for God. In Scripture, what's the punishment for claiming to speak for the Lord when one does not?
Death.
You see, don't use God or nature for your rhetoric. It makes him angrier than California ever did. Just saying. So we want to throw around God's power instead of his love. Isn't that easier? We were instructed to rule over creation. Now, creation rules over us. Toil, sweat, and death have become the reality of our relationship with creation. We now struggle against nature to live until we die and are consumed by the creation we labor to consume. You see, returning to dirt is divine poetic justice. Creation is cursed because of us. It bears the burden of our mistakes. This is part of the responsibility of ruling. When he said rule over it, when generals err, everyone under their authority pays a price. If they make a bad decision, people die. Because we are desperately wicked, our fundamental relationship with nature has been changed by us. Nature was cursed because of our sin. Its relationship with us has changed by sin. Scripture notes that nature is somehow, on some level, aware of this. I have no explanation. I'll just read it. Romans 8:19-22. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation itself waits for its purpose to be fulfilled." And that purpose is centered on us. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly," it wasn't its choice, "but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." As our glory goes, the glory of creation goes. No wonder it's pulling for us. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Interesting little account from Luke 19:37-40, as Jesus enters Jerusalem to face the cross for us. It says, "As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen." Boy, the power of God is among us. "Shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." The stones will cry out. That's not poetry. He's telling them what would happen. What will the stones cry out? What the people were crying out, God is here. You see, the stones knew who was treading upon them and what his journey meant to both men and to creation. Because we are both desperately valuable and desperately wicked, creation both proves for us, and for now, it confronts us. It both helps us live, and it ends our lives. It wasn't always so, and brothers and sisters, it will not always be so. For Christ to claim his complete and absolute victory over sin, all effects of sin must be vanquished. This is what creation hopes and waits for. If you find yourself with comfort and peace in what God has created, if you sense his power and majesty in nature, you ain't seen nothing yet. You will. Isaiah 65, 17 through 19, and then 23 through 25. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Forever. It's never going to change. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Not to learn a lesson, but to rejoice and be glad in the lesson that you've learned. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. We're going to make God happy. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. They will not labor in vain. See, these are the curses being taken away from Genesis. Or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, which is you folks sitting right here. And their descendants with them. It was all come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. You won't have nothing to pray about. It'll all be taken care of. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no harm or evil in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You see, when through the sanctifying grace of God, we are no longer wicked. When we are perfect as he is perfect, and we will be, God will no longer have cause to be severe. His kindness will no longer be fettered by our pride. And creation will no longer be our foe. The curse that our hubris placed upon it will be broken by nothing less than the love of our God for what he has made. What a day that will be when the creation itself longs for. Amen.